invite you to take a copy of the Word of God and turn to Luke chapter 6, the Gospel of Luke chapter 6. Continue on in our study in the Gospel of Luke. I had not heard that arrangement before, but I was sitting there just wanting to sing the chorus. I know it would have interrupted the flow and the timing and so on, but I just wanted to sing the chorus so badly there. Maybe someday I'll just interrupt the nice orderliness of things and just break out in song. You never know. I hope you'll join with me if that ever happens. Don't leave me on my own. I never sing for the purpose of it being a solo, just so you know. Luke chapter 6. And we'll read the opening 11 verses. Luke chapter 6. Let's hear the Word of God. Give attention to it. God Himself speaks to you through the Word. Give consideration in light of that weary and sober reality. And it came to pass on the second Sabbath after the first that he went through the cornfields, and his disciples plucked the ears of corn and did eat, rubbing them in their hands. And certain of the Pharisees said unto them, Why do you that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath days? And Jesus answering them said, Have you not read so much as this, what David did when himself was an hungered? And they which were with him, how he went into the house of God, and did eat, and did take and eat the showbread, and gave also to them that were with him, which it is not lawful to eat, but for the priests alone. And he said unto them, that the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. It came to pass also on another Sabbath, that he entered into the synagogue and taught. There was a man whose right hand was withered, and the scribes and Pharisees watched him, whether he would heal on the Sabbath day, that they might find accusation against him. But he knew their thoughts, and said to the man which had the withered hand, Rise up, and stand forth in the midst. And he arose and stood forth. Then said Jesus unto them, I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath days to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it? And looking round about upon them all, he said unto the man, Stretch forth thy hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored whole as the other. And they were filled with madness, and communed one with another what they might do to Jesus. Amen. Ending our reading there. May the Lord give the light that we all need in his word on every occasion. Let's pray. Let's seek the Lord. Father, we are thankful again for the word that is open before us, and we anticipate that thou wilt have something to say to all of our hearts. We pray that thou wilt give us the teachable spirit that we all need, that thou wilt help and lead this preacher by the Spirit of God, that the utterances may be of help, and may be all true and right according to thy word. Give help, Lord, therefore, guide us, and instruct us in thy ways. We pray that thou wilt remember the need that we have for the Holy Spirit to come powerfully upon us. Give us his help and aid. Come, Lord, and deliver us merely from a sermon. Let us hear a message. Draw near to us, therefore. Do good to our hearts. Meet with our souls. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As Luke begins his account of the gospel, it is one that opens with tremendous joy. It's a year ago now since we were in those portions of the incarnation and that which led up to the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we saw over and over again the tremendous sense of joy that surrounded that event, and we've been thinking about it, of course, over the past number of weeks as well, around Christmas time. But we're not far into the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ before it's not so much joy as it is hostility that surrounds the Lord Jesus. right from the commencement of his ministry, there is this opposition. We saw it right back to Luke chapter 4, where you see that hostility even from that area, that region from where he grew up, and various other occasions that we've come across so far in our study where there's this opposition that continually arises against the Lord Jesus. He himself, who is the truth, when he spoke that truth, did so to the great upsetting of those that were religious around him. They did not receive everything he had to say with the kind of acceptance that one would imagine. And truth, you see, is what really matters. It's so critical. And Christ had no time at all to distort the truth on any occasion. He always spoke plainly that which was true. And this is something that we must never move away from. The importance of truth is brought out very clearly by the great commentator Matthew Henry, when he said on one occasion, "Peace is such a precious jewel that I would give anything for it but truth." Of course, his emphasis there is on the value of peace, but it draws out the importance of truth, given that the only thing he would sacrifice peace for is the truth. And we must have a similar mentality. The Lord Jesus Christ spoke the truth, and when he did so, especially combined with his miracles, what he had to say had a lot of weight and power. And those that did not like what he was saying were upset and angry. We have read of it again in verse 11, how those that saw what the Lord did on the occasion, the second event that we have recorded here, that it's almost beggars belief that they had such anger in them. They were filled with madness and communed one with another what they might do to Jesus. When men hear that which contradicts their own ideas about things, and when they're closed to the truth, this can be the response. I trust it will never be the response of any of our hearts that when we hear the truth, it drives us to madness. The Lord Jesus got under their skin. At times it was what he said. At other times it was not so much what he said as what he would not say. And in one case we have it here in Luke 6 where really what they're wanting him to do is to rebuke his disciples for doing something that they considered to be wrong, and he says nothing about it, and that upset them as well. I want us to consider here these opening verses. I trust the Lord will give us help as we look at them. Under the heading or the title, Christ is Lord of the Sabbath. Christ is Lord of the Sabbath. And as we look at these verses, note with me first of all, the accusation against Christ. The accusation against Christ. In verse 1, even before we get to the accusation, we have a particular phrase here that's used. It came to pass on the second Sabbath after the first. I just want to comment on that before we go any further, because you may be wondering what that means, and if you're wondering that, then you're not alone, because all of the commentators, they deliberate on this, and some of them, they just kind of flesh out all the different views. John Gill gives about 5 or so different views of what this day might have been. Then he falls on the opinion that it's the first Sabbath after the second day of Passover. Calvin argues strongly that this Sabbath was a festival Sabbath, and says it's called and translates it as the second first Sabbath, quote, "because among the great Sabbaths which were annually observed, it was the second in the order of time. Now the first was the Passover, and it is therefore probable that this was the feast of first fruits, or Pentecost as it otherwise is known." But that's just some of the kind of perspectives, and if you take time to look at it yourself, you'll come across exactly what I came across, which was a plethora of different ideas, and not always coming together in a cohesive kind of way that gives you, yes, that must be what it is. But it certainly is around the time of Passover or the Feast of First Fruits. Around that fits, of course, with the gathering in, the fact that the corn fields were at a point where they could pluck the corn and it would be at a ripe enough for them to enjoy before it was even harvested. So it certainly is around that time of the year. But whatever it is, when we come to verse 2, certain of the Pharisees, when they see the disciples plucking the ears of corn and eating them, rubbing them in their hands, certain of the Pharisees said unto them, "Why do you that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath days?" You can see them the indignation rising up. Why do you that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath days? Of all the religious requirements of the Pharisees, none lay at the heart of all their practices more than their observance of the Sabbath and how they thought the Sabbath should be observed. And they had a whole kind of involved view of how the Sabbath should be observed. It was so involved. And really it was, they thought they were trying to be helpful when the question would arise, well, what is legitimate? What can we do or what can we not do? And over the course of time, it became all this kind of adding this and adding that and saying, well, when you do this, you can't do that. And if you, again, read about it, you will be amazed at just the degree to which they tried to jot out what men could and could not do. Sometimes you read it and you wonder, where did this originate? How did they come to this? Why was this ever an issue? Of course, men being what they are, they would rather have an elaborate list of requirements and lay it all down and say, this is what it is to observe the Sabbath. And that becomes even more important when man begins to believe that it is by his obedience that he is saved. If a man is going to have the perspective that it is by his adherence to the law that he is acceptable before God, then he must be very clear in his mind exactly how he obtains salvation. And so that's why they became so intricate and so detailed and so precise and say, well, it has to be this way and it has to be that way, and you can do this or you can do that or not do this and not do that, because by this means we add to our salvation, we contribute to what God requires in order for us to be accepted before him. The day, however, had become a burden. And as they observed the disciples, they had an issue. Now, what was the issue? Was it fact that they were walking? No, they had no problem necessarily with them walking, although they had limitations on just how far they could walk. Was the problem with them going through a field of corn? No, if you owned the field, you couldn't do that. But if you didn't own the field, then that would be all right. You get in your picture now how some of these things would manifest themselves and the details to which they would go. But the issue is the fact that they saw them taking the corn, plucking the ears of corn, rubbing them in their hands, and that they constitute as work. Now, you may read this and think, well, I have another problem with this. It looks like stealing. It looks like they're thieving. They don't own these fields, and they're taking from whoever it is that owns the field. But that's not the case at all. That was not an issue of theft. We read in the Word of God in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 24 and 25, easy to remember. When thou comest into thy neighbor's vineyard, then thou mayest eat grapes, thy fill at thine own pleasure, but thou shalt not put any in thy vessel. So you may walk through your neighbor's vineyard and take of the grapes, as long as you're not filling up a vessel in order to go and sell it or in other ways benefit from it. Then it says, when thou comest into the standing corn of thy neighbor, then thou mayest pluck the ears with thine hand, but thou shalt not move a sickle onto thy neighbor's standing corn. So you can walk through, and you can receive immediate benefit from the corn that is there, but you can't begin to harvest it for yourself. Now they understood that, so they didn't have a problem necessarily with what they were doing, so much as the day in which they were doing it. Their interpretation of what they were doing is that is servile work. That is in complete contradiction of what God would desire and as revealed in the law of God in Exodus chapter 20, verse 10. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work. And as they saw the disciples moving through the fields on this occasion, they saw this as reaping and threshing on the Sabbath day, something that they had outlined very clearly. This is servile work. It must not be done. So they considered it as an act that was expressly forbidden, that they should not be doing this on the Sabbath. To this, as we have read, Christ responds with Scripture. He doesn't just invent authority, but he shows authority, teaching from the Word of God and making application from the same source of truth that the Pharisees themselves adhered to. I mean, this is the point. It's interesting here that the collision that's going on here isn't about what is our source of authority, because the Pharisees would argue that we are taking this from the Scripture. And the Lord Jesus turns and he says, well, this is what Scripture says. So it's very interesting. And the event, of course, is found in 1 Samuel chapter 21. We'll not turn to it, but you may on some occasion read it for yourself if you're unfamiliar. But basically, David with his men, they're running for their lives. They are hungry at this particular point. They come to Ahimelech, into the place of worship, and they ask for food. The only food that is there is the consecrated bread, the show bread, the 12 loaves that were set out every week on the table, laid out there. The word of God made it very plain, Leviticus 24, verse 9, that this bread shall be Aaron's and his sons, and they shall eat it in the holy place. And so after a week was over, the bread was taken. It would be eaten by the priests, the sons of Aaron, but it was not to be eaten by anyone else. At least that would be the implication of Scripture, that it was exclusively for the sons of Aaron. But David came in and he asked for bread. His men are starving, and the priest Ahimelech on that occasion, he gives them the consecrated bread for their needs. The question may be asked then, was he right or was he wrong? We'll consider that a little more later on. But for now, just in short, let us say this. Mercy always trumps ceremony. Mercy always trumps ceremony. And we'll see that more as we proceed. What David did and what happened on that occasion was the right thing to do. Men were hungry, men were in need. And while the bread was part of the ceremony consecrated for a particular purpose, yet it would not be the mind and heart of God to be unmerciful and strictly hold to ceremony and leave men starving when you could help these men with the bread that is available. So they bring this accusation. Why do ye that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath days? And Christ then responds. And I want us to see then, secondly, the authority of Christ. The authority of Christ. Now, we will look a little more at what he says in verses 3 and 4 later on. But in verse 5, we have a very interesting thing that he says. He said unto them that the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. I want us to look at that first. Why would he say this? Why would he say it in this way? The Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. Now, as we think about this, we need to think about it in a particular way. I think, first of all, understanding the title that the Lord uses. He says, Son of Man. That's an important title to grasp. I think we miss it because we're not as familiar as the Pharisees would have been and the religious leaders would have been of that time. When he says, Son of Man, and this is not the first time he has said this, when he says that and he attributes it to himself, immediately in the mind of the man to whom he is addressing, there is the thought of what he is referring to. In Daniel chapter 7, Daniel receives a vision. And in that vision, he sees one like the Son of Man coming from the clouds of heaven. And in verse 14 of Daniel 7, it says that it was given to him dominion and glory and kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. So in the view of the Jews at the time, they understood the Son of Man to be a title that was strictly messianic. And they were waiting for his coming. They were expecting his coming. And language like this filled them with a sense of expectation and hope that when he comes, he is all dominion, glory, a kingdom. All people and nations and languages should serve him. They will all be subservient to him. So this is a tremendous vision and promise of hope to the Jew that would look at this as being for their favor. That when he comes to aid us to sit on the throne of David and to govern in such a fashion that all nations become subservient to him and we become the benefactors of his rule and his reign. And Christ attributes the title to himself, the Son of Man. And when they think Son of Man, they therefore see one of authority. One with, let's put it this way, lordship over the nations. Now, He says, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. Now, not many of the commentators remarked on this. There was at least one that I saw that was getting at what I was considering in my own heart. And what the Lord is saying here, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. What is the significance? What is the significance of pulling this title and then reflecting upon the fact that it is tied somewhat to the Sabbath? The Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. And it's my observation, beloved, that what the Lord Jesus does here, yes, he takes that messianic title and he understands that they know precisely what that means, the significance of that, Lord of the nations. And he pulls in also this thought that he's not merely Lord of the nations, he is Lord also of the Sabbath. Now you then ask, well, so what? What's the big deal? What's the significance of that? Well, think for a minute. Who sanctified the Sabbath day? Who set apart one day in seven? You go back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 3. God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. And if I'm understanding what the Lord is saying here correctly, what I see is him elevating himself, taking the designation of Messiah, Lord of the nations, and also pulling together the understanding that the one who set apart the Sabbath, the one who is God himself, that he is pulling that and saying, think of this, understand this, the one who is Lord of nations is Lord also of the Sabbath. That one who set apart that day is God, and he is pulling them together saying, I am both the one who is Lord of nations, and I am the God who set apart the seventh day and sanctified it. It is a claim to deity. The Lord Jesus here claims equality with the one who sanctified the Sabbath day. Brings that before the minds of those that were before him. And I think that's a precious truth to think about. To consider Christ. And yes, whenever you read through the book of Genesis, some of you have begun your new readings through the scripture. And you go through the book of Genesis and you, those early chapters. Do not miss out that Christ himself is there performing the works that are being detailed. Colossians 1, we looked at this fairly recently. He is the one who's made the worlds, ordered all things. This is what the Jews did not understand. This is what they were blind to. And as he attributes to himself titles that were clearly messianic, he also gives indirect implications of the fact he is God. Now we adhere to that and we know and understand that, but this is a truth that is constantly under attack. And constantly there's views and perspectives and cults that always are distorting the person of the Son of God. And it is imperative that as the people of God, as we go through Scripture, we're constantly having our hearts drawn to, like a magnet, those statements that elevate the person of Jesus Christ so we rightly comprehend him to be who he is. We don't want to fall short in our understanding of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. That is the place of the cults. That is the position of those that are damned. They don't know who Christ is. But for us, when we read such passages, our hearts should swell. Yes, Lord, I understand. They may not have. And if they did see it, they refused to accept it. But I submit to it. Even you go forward in your mind and you think about this claim, the Son of Man, and the context of Daniel 7 and so on. This is what ultimately had the Sanhedrin drive the Lord Jesus Christ to Pilate to be crucified. Yeah, they saw this as blasphemous statements like this when they properly grasped the significance of what he was saying. So we have the authority of Christ. Let us not minimize it. The Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. That one, when you read Daniel 7, 14 and you see him dominion over everything. He has dominion over the very days. He separated one day, sanctified it, made it holy, and rested from all his own work. That brings us thirdly then to consider the accuracy of Christ. And this is where we bring it all together, the accuracy of Christ. Luke is recording all of this really about the significance of the Sabbath. It's all relating to the Sabbath, even when we come to the second narrative that is given to us where he is in the Sabbath day again, verse 7, and they're finding an accusation against him or trying to, and there's this man with a withered hand. It's not about the healing so much. It's about the day upon which the healing took place. That's the significance. And so what Luke is doing is recording how the Lord Jesus was correcting the abuse of the Sabbath. And you will find this repeatedly coming to the fore in the Gospels. We'll come across it again and again and again. There was this constant misunderstanding about the Sabbath. And again, just come back to it. When you tie your work to attributing something to your salvation, then it is imperative that you have a clear understanding about what you must and must not do. And these men, these religious leaders, had adopted all of these traditions that they thought this dictates adherence to Sabbath observance. Now, they had gone way beyond the boundaries of Scripture. And what the Lord Jesus does here, he comes right in like a bombshell. And while everyone is adhering, or at least in some way paying lip service to all of these traditions, the Lord Jesus comes in and just dismantles it all. And it's hard for us to comprehend just how unsettling this would have been. For him to come and disregard the traditions and set aside all the blind practicing of everything that had been handed down to them. He just sets it all aside and clears up the issue so that men are in no misunderstanding as to what it is to observe the Sabbath. The Sabbath was set apart long before there was ever a Jewish nation. It is a creation ordinance. I have mentioned this before. And we've read already Genesis 2 verse 3, so I don't need to go over that. But when you read the early chapters of Genesis, you will find three foundational institutions. You must understand that. You must see it and you must treasure it, because every last one of them is under attack constantly. You have work, you have marriage, and you have the Sabbath day. And they're always under attack. You see it today. Work is under attack. Various forms of socialism, or whatever ism that there is that tries to philosophize and to make charitable and good the robbing from one to give to another unjustly. The attack upon that which God instituted. Man should work. This is pre-fall. This is before sin. It's not like, oh, they had to work after the fall because of the curse upon the ground. No, God put Adam in the garden to labor. And it was a blessing. The responsibility that he had to labor there. The responsibilities God had given him. Work. Marriage. Work is destroyed by various other philosophies of the isms of socialism and so on. Marriage is being completely redefined. It is not understood in the minds of some living today to be what for generations it has been understood to be. It is under tremendous attack. But when I think about that, and every time I consider this, I think, why are we in any way surprised when the church undermines these institutions, particularly in the attack against the Sabbath day, one of the three institutions? They want to do what they want to do. They want to imagine that, oh, it's not relevant anymore. That's part of the ceremonial law. That's distinct. That's not in the New Testament and all the other various nonsense arguments that you hear. Now, let me be clear. I am not saying a man wrong on this is going to hell. I'm not saying that. But I am saying this. It is not surprising that we see what we are seeing when the church gives a leg up to the enemies of Christ by attacking herself, one of the creation institutions given by God. God set apart a day. Not because in a sinful world man needed rest. No, it was before the fall. With perfect humanity, perfect strength. God leads the way. No, that day, set apart, you rest. On that day, it was to be continued throughout all generations. And I'm not going to spend time arguing from Hebrews 4 as to the continuation of it all, but if people would just get in their mind what the Sabbath is, that it is a gift from God. Is work a gift from God? Absolutely. Is marriage a gift from God? Absolutely. Is the Sabbath a gift from God? Absolutely. And when the Israelites found themselves in bondage as slaves in Egypt, and they cry to God for deliverance, when God brings them out, one of the first blessings that they have underlined and underscored and put clearly before them is this: you have a day of rest. They would put you to work 7 days a week. No rest. No time to cease and celebrate your God. You will work day after day after day after day after day. And the most distinct and memorable and significant change in the whole structure of their lives was this: you have your Sabbath back. It's a gift. It's a gift. And as soon as it becomes a burden, someone's not understanding something. It is a gift. So when I hear Christians and even Christian leaders argue away the significance of the Sabbath, I think, what are you doing to your people? You're acting on behalf of Pharaoh. You're leading them into bondage in a sense that they can't, by order of divine decree, just rest, just cease. God has called you to set apart a day. Just stop. Cease and celebrate. And that's what it's about. Cease and celebrate. It's really hard to celebrate when you don't cease. You know, people want to come to your wedding and they kind of do a day's work while they're, you know, imagine someone who's a software engineer and he attends your wedding and the whole time through the ceremony he's sitting there on his laptop writing code. He's not celebrating with you. That person's not enjoying the whole joy of the event, are they? No. You have to cease to celebrate. You have to stop. God says, look, first with the initial creation, cease and celebrate my work. And then the new creation, cease and celebrate my work. Yes, Christ's work in the first creation, and then Christ's work in the new creation. These are the motivations, the reasons for God's people to stop and celebrate what He has done. But the Pharisees had made it a burden. And they had so distorted it that there was no joy in it whatsoever. And let me just stop and say to Christian parents, if you make the Sabbath a burden, if you have it, if your whole mentality towards it makes it such a day that your children despise it, you're miscommunicating to them the purpose of the day. When they every time they complain about schoolwork, every time they start talking about whatever homework, schoolwork, you remind them in the middle of the week, appreciate the Sabbath. There's no work then, no homework, no bothering with that. And let me just say, that's the way it should be. I see young people and they hear them talk sometimes, and they're kind of between services or after the evening service, or they're running off to finish off an assignment. Look, I'm not here tonight to lay out what you should and shouldn't do. That's really not my goal. But I am telling you now, that is not what the Lord would want you to do. It is a day to cease and celebrate. It's liberty to just stop and put everything else aside. No, it was far from a burden. It was a gift. Just like marriage, just like employment, it is a gift from God. And if your view of the Sabbath is one of deprivation, you have misunderstood it. We read in our Confession of Faith, Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 21, the last paragraph of that chapter, says, "This Sabbath is then kept holy unto the Lord, when men, after a due preparing of their hearts, an ordering of their common affairs beforehand," in other words, you look, you know it's coming. You know it's coming. So you prepare yourself ahead of time. You realize, if you're thinking something needs to be done by Monday, and you know it needs to be done by Monday, then get it done before the end of Saturday. Leave the day free. "The ordering of their common affairs beforehand, do not only observe and holy rest all the day from their own works, words, and thoughts about their worldly employments and recreations, but also are taken up the whole time in the public and private exercises of his worship and in the duties of necessity and mercy." There's a young man that I know, and he, blue-collar worker, heads out every Monday into an environment of construction and building and so on. And he learned very early on in his Christian life just to stop. Just the Lord's day is the Lord's day. I'm going to go to God's house. I'm going to hear his word. I'm going to enjoy time with the family, discuss what we've heard and so on. Go back to the Lord's house. But nothing, no building, no making, no nothing. And he very quickly observed just the difference that there was between his own approach entering into Monday and all those of his co-workers and colleagues. They were not ready for Monday. They hated to see Monday coming. They had no rest. They were either giving themselves to work, or they were binge drinking and doing all sorts of other things. And they come to Monday, they hated to see Monday come, whereas he entered into Monday with a bang, and he was ready to get at his work joyfully, and they could see the difference. It was a topic of discussion amongst them. "We give ourselves to the private and public exercises of his worship, and it says in the duties of necessity and mercy," and that's where this passage becomes very helpful, because what you have in verses 3 and 4 is an act of necessity. When Jesus addresses the Pharisees questioning, "Why do ye that which is not lawful to do in the Sabbath days?" the response of the Lord Jesus, as he draws from the life of David, is arguing for acts of necessity. Men need to eat. They require sustenance. And just as David's men needed food on that occasion, so the disciples, as they go about and walk and move, and they have sacrificed much, they need their own sustenance as well. This is an act of necessity. It is something that must be done. To avoid it is not godly. And that is why the confession argues, and the Reformed understanding argues for these two things, that the duties that we give ourselves aside from worship are acts of necessity and mercy. And the act of mercy, of course, comes on the other Sabbath day that we have given in the record of this account. From verse 6, "It came to pass also on another Sabbath that he entered into the synagogue and taught, and there was a man whose right hand was withered, and the scribes and Pharisees watched him whether he would heal on the Sabbath day, that they might find an accusation against him. But he knew their thoughts and said to the man which had the withered hand, rise up and stand forth in the midst. And he arose and stood forth. Then said Jesus unto them, I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath days to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it? In other words, is it right to be merciful? Is it right to be merciful? And they'd stand there with nothing to say. And he looks around about upon them all, and he said unto the man, stretch forth thy hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored whole as the other. Mercy. This is what the Lord is about. If he is about anything, he is about offering mercy. The Sabbath day itself is a mercy. Isn't it? Of course it is. What a world to live in where God says you must work every single day. But a mercy, he says, no. Rest. That's an act of mercy. The day itself should remind us of mercy. The new creation, as we think about, and not getting into the changing of the days, but as we think about the risen Christ, it reminds us of mercy. It's all a message of the mercy of God. Not a burden, not a chore, mercy. And this is emphasized in the account that is given by Matthew. Turn there for a minute to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. And we'll read through Matthew's record of this. Matthew 12, verse 1. We'll take time to read this. At that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn, and his disciples were hungered, and he began to pluck the ears of the corn and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him, behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day. But he said unto them, have ye not read what David did when he was hungered? And they that were with him, how he entered into the house of God and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priests? Or have ye not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. But if ye had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, ye would not have condemned the guiltless. The Lord quotes Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. He stands in front of men who have given themselves to study the law of God, memorize the word of God, and he says in the face of their pride and their sense of confidence that they are right and he is wrong, he says, if you had just known what Hosea meant, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, ye would not have condemned the guiltless. God, as we have it translated in Hosea 6, verse 6, I desired mercy and not sacrifice. This is God's desire. Above the ceremony, above all the symbolism, the typology, all of it significant and all of it important and all of it instituted by God, but above it all, if it gets in the way of mercy, something's wrong. All the imagery, all the ceremony, all the types and shadows were merciful. They were images of the gospel, pointing men to their need. And here are the religious leaders so making the Sabbath a convoluted and burdensome experience that they could not even see the gospel in the day itself. God desires to show mercy. So is it not fitting then that we show mercy on the Sabbath day? Absolutely. It is the most fitting engagement, just as worship is itself. So whenever you have a sick loved one, never, ever feel guilty for a moment that labor and responsibility keeps you from the house of God. It may be its burden in a sense. And there's a part of you that may miss gathering with the people of God, but that act of mercy is God's work. If you can share it and rotate the opportunity to be at the house of God with other people, do it. For sure, do that. But never, never neglect an opportunity to show mercy. Never walk away from mercy just to adhere to the ceremony. This is the will of God. Now, as you read over this passage, we need to understand that what the Lord is doing here is not removing the significance of the day. I don't want us to think that it's not important. It is absolutely vital. What he is doing here is giving clarification. He's not removing the Sabbath. Far from it. One commentary I read said, "In what sense now is the Son of Man Lord of the Sabbath day? Not surely to abolish it. That surely were a strange lordship, especially just after saying that it was made or instituted for man. But to own it, to interpret it, to preside over it, and to ennoble it by merging it in the Lord's day," Revelation 1:10, "breathing into it an air of liberty and love necessarily unknown before, and thus making it the nearest resemblance to the eternal Sabbatism." End quote. Well, they didn't fully understand the new creation. They didn't fully grasp all the significance of a day set aside and the eternal rest of that. They didn't grasp it all, certainly not all of them. But we understand. And the Lord has not called us into bondage and said, "Now that is not a day that I have gifted to you." Far from it. It is still a little heaven on earth for the people of God. That revered bishop, J.C. Ryle from Liverpool, he said, "Let us not abuse the liberty which he has so clearly marked out for us, and pretend that we do things on the Sabbath from necessity and mercy, which in reality we do for our own selfish gratification." There's great reason for warning people in this point. The Pharisee pretended to add to the holiness of the day. The Christian is too often disposed to take away from that holiness and to keep the day in an idle, profane, irreverent manner. To give the Sabbath to idleness, pleasure-seeking, or the world is utterly unlawful. It's an act of abuse against your own soul to not take the rest that God appoints for you, his child. Wonder why you're spiritually impoverished? Maybe it has something to do with how you observe the Lord's day. I'm not laying down rules. I'm not laying down exactly my own understanding of the best way to approach the Lord's day. I have much to learn myself. But to evaluate how you spend the day, is it distinct? In what way is it distinct? Is it only distinct by the fact that you're here, but really between times, before and after times, you do the same things that you do on other days? The same sports, the same information, news, and social media? Is it just like any other day? Or is it a day gifted to rest? The market day of the soul to feed and strengthen you for the rest of the week. Let us never, in our observance of the Sabbath, make it a burden. Ever. It is a gift. Never become unmerciful. It has two purposes. It is a call to cease from your own labor, to celebrate God's labor, and you do that in relation to creation itself and the new creation. And that's it. Cease and celebrate. If you take those two words and you remember, this is the Lord's day, this is the Sabbath day, this is ceasing and celebrating. If you keep that in mind, and you regulate the day in that way, then you will have happy engagements each and every week. Of course, I cannot leave it there. It is part of the moral law. None of us ever observe it perfectly. You have never observed one Sabbath day without fault. You have never been impeccable in your worship and your rest and your acts of necessity and mercy on any Lord's day. Never. And all the more then do we need the Lord Jesus Christ. Anyone here this night who is resting in their dutiful observance of Christian worship every Sunday or in some other form of religious activity, you don't get it. You don't understand. The observance of the Sabbath is not a way of salvation. The observance of the Sabbath is a gift to those that are saved. It is something that we can truly enjoy. It's a gift to all men, but especially to the people of God. But you cannot, by your observance of this day or your obedience to any of the Ten Commandments, can you make an appeal that you can justify yourself by your works before God? For you cannot. Your need is the same as everyone else. You have broken this commandment just as you've broken all the others. Your idolatry, your blasphemy, your adultery, your theft and covetousness, all of it. You are guilty of it all, and you're also guilty of your breach of keeping the Christian Sabbath. And therefore, how much more you need the blood of Christ. This is the need of us all. Thank God that remedy is there. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Let us pray. As our heads are bowed before the Lord, I just encourage you again to consider that this day is a gift. Don't ever make light of it. Don't ever get to a point where you think it's a light thing to make it like every other day. It is not. Oh, what would it be if revival came? What would it look like if God revived in such a way that business owners across Greenville and South Carolina, America, were converted to Christ? What would be one of the first things they would do? I'll tell you what they did in the past. They closed up on the Lord's Day. One of the first marks of a revival. It was set at free, set at liberty all those who are forced or called to employment on the Lord's day. Set them free to be in the house of God. If that is what would inevitably happen in revival, I put it to you, beloved, we ought to live it out now, even though there is no revival. Lord, we do pray, help us. Help us to understand the gifts that thou hast given. We are so foolish. We're so ready to run away from the blessings that thou hast given. So ready to distort our privileges. God, forgive us. Deliver us from the spirit of the Pharisee. Keep us, Lord, from constantly falling into the trap of a legalistic spirit and making bondage that which is a symbol of freedom. Help us to enjoy thy gifts, to to embrace them. And even if we don't fully understand the profit of them, we know that the Lord knows better than we do. So, Lord, we pray, bless our homes with true rest every Lord's Day. Rest for the soul, ceasing from normal labor, celebrating what God has done. May that be the experience of every home and family in this congregation and beyond. O God, therefore, hear our prayers. Receive our thanks for the time being in thy house this day. Remember those that are lost in their sin, those that are Sabbath breakers and they don't know it. God, have mercy upon them. Open their blinded eyes. Draw them to Christ, the Lord of the Sabbath. Bless those that will spend a time of fellowship downstairs. Be with us all as we return home, and go with us in the week that is ahead, that we might live for the glory and honor of Christ, as lights in a dark world, shining brightly for the Lord Jesus. May the grace of our Lord Jesus, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Spirit be with all thy people now and evermore. Amen.